Well, I want to welcome everyone that's here today. Thank you to those that are watching online. Thank you for tuning in. My name is Abraham Wright. If I haven't had a chance to meet you, I'm one of the pastors here. And if you're joining us for the first time, or the first time in a long time, we're in a series entitled Stop Doubting God's Goodness. And we're going through the book of Habakkuk. Now, Habakkuk was a prophet or a messenger of God. Habakkuk was frustrated at some of the things he saw his own people doing and how God seemed to not take notice. Now, when I say they were doing some things, they were acting wickedly. God's people were acting so wickedly, Jeremiah records that in Jeremiah 7:31 and 19:4 through 9, that God's own people started offering their children to false gods, sacrificing them. Again, that's 7:31 and 19 through 49. Jeremiah worked alongside Habakkuk as a prophet during that time. Now, it doesn't get much worse than that, offering your own children to false gods. Now, God eventually told Habakkuk that he saw what was going on and he was going to do something about it. However, what he was going to do was going to shock Habakkuk. God told Habakkuk that he was going to raise up the wicked Babylonians to bring judgment on his own people. Now, Habakkuk thought, and you can read this in Habakkuk chapter 1 and 2, they're more evil than us, Habakkuk thought. The Babylonians, so how are you going to use them to judge us, and they're more evil than we are? God did assure Habakkuk that this judgment for his people would be temporary. In fact, God said he would eventually completely destroy the Babylonians, but he would not completely destroy his own people. I told you earlier about Jeremiah. Jeremiah, again, worked alongside Habakkuk during this time. And Jeremiah wrote on behalf of God, Jeremiah 30, verse 11, "For I am with you, and will save you, says the Lord. I will completely destroy the nations where I have scattered you, but I will not completely destroy you. I will discipline you, but with justice. I cannot let you go unpunished." Now, these Babylonians were corrupt. They were wicked. Wade addressed some of their wickedness last week in Habakkuk chapter 2. And now we get to what seems to be the climax of their wickedness: idolatry. Now, what is idolatry? Idolatry is the worship of idols. Idolatry can be something like this volleyball. They made it, they started praying to it, they worshiped it, and they even offered their children to it as a sacrifice. This is crazy, of course. This craziness is what Habakkuk will address in our scripture for today. Now, this volleyball reminds me of the movie Castaway. I don't know if you've seen that movie, Castaway. Tom Hanks is the star character, and he was stranded on an island by himself. And he was so lonely that he ended up making a volleyball, this volleyball, his friend. No, this actual volleyball. He sent it to Wade. I'm just joking. We ordered this on Amazon. But here's what I want you to know. Because people were not physically present with Tom Hanks' character in that movie, it led him to eventually make a substitute to talk to, a volleyball. A similar problem that Tom Hanks faced in that movie is what we have faced throughout the ages. Here it is. Because God is not always physically seen, meaning in a tangible way like other relationships in our lives, it's easy for us to make a substitute for God. Something we can see, feel, or experience more tangibly, this becomes our God. Now, Tom Hanks' character only talked to his volleyball. The people that Habakkuk wrote about worship their volleyball. That's a big difference. This worship, again, frustrated Habakkuk, and he tells them that their volleyball or their statue is powerless to help them. This is why we call the title of the message, Useless Religion. Habakkuk chapter 2, let's go ahead and dive straight in. Starting in verse 18, the Bible says, what good is an idol carved by man or a cast image that deceives you? How foolish to trust in your own creation, a God that can't even talk. What sorrow awaits you who say to wooden idols, wake up and save us. To speechless stone images you say, rise up and teach us. Can an idol tell you what to do? They may be overlaid with gold and silver, but they are lifeless or useless inside. Notice this contrast. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before him. Now, I have one major point that I want to get across today. Here's what Habakkuk is trying to tell the people that are worshiping volleyballs. Here's what he's saying. There is no other God. That's what he's saying. Every other God is as useless as this volleyball. It's only God. A substitute teacher is only called upon when the actual teacher is absent. God is not absent. He is the only God, and every other substitute is false. I love Psalms 96:5. It says, the gods of other nations are mere idols. Notice this contrast. But the Lord made the heavens. You know, in life we have choices, don't we? You know, if you don't want to go to Oklahoma University, what do? You go to your next best choice, UCO. SNU, okay? I'm just joking, I'm saying. You go to Oklahoma Baptist University, okay? If you don't want to vote for Trump, what do? Probably shouldn't have said that. I'm sorry. Let me get back. If you don't like this school, you go to that school. If you don't like this friend, you get another friend. If you don't like this church, you go to another church. You know, in homes today, when kids don't like what's for dinner, you know, they start crying, I don't want to eat this. So what does it mom or dad do? They make mac and cheese. Then the other child says, I don't like mac and cheese. So they make hot dogs and cut it up. There's four or five meals. The kids have choices. My grandmother raised six children in a 1,000-square-foot home. When she laid out dinner for my mom and her siblings, if they didn't want what was for dinner, the only other option was to go to bed hungry. That was their choice, to starve. With God, like my grandmother's dinner, if you don't want him, according to Scripture, your only other option is to go hungry, to starve. In life, we have choices. But with God, we only have a choice, don't we? God is not one of many choices. He's our only choice. I love what Paul wrote to Timothy in 1 Timothy 2:5. He wrote, there is one God and one mediator who can reconcile God and humanity, the man Christ Jesus. One. I was visiting with Yakuba a few months ago, our missionary in Niger, Africa, and he told me that when people come to faith in Niger, many of them lose work opportunities. They lose access to their families. Some of them, you know this, have even lost their life. Which would beg the question, why would someone become a Christian in Niger, Africa? There's no other way to be saved. That's why. They're convinced that Jesus is not one of many options. He's their only option. This is why people become Christians in dangerous parts of the world. They're convinced of that truth. Jesus is the way to be saved, not a way to be saved. John 14, 6, Jesus said it, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one can come to the Father except through me. If you reject Jesus and his offer of salvation, there is no other way for you to be saved. Jesus is the way to be saved, not a way to be saved. Now, false gods in Habakkuk's day were like this volleyball, something they made. But false gods in our day, the Bible teaches, can be a little different. The Bible actually teaches that false gods for us, idols, can be pleasure. Meaning, instead of living for the one true God, we live for what we want to do. That is our God. Philippians chapter 3, notice how Paul wrote it, verse 17. Dear brothers and sisters, pattern your lives after mine and learn from those who follow our example. For I have told you often before, and I say it again with tears in my eyes, that there are many whose conduct shows they are really enemies of the cross of Christ. They are headed for destruction. Their God is their appetite. They brag about shameful things, and they think only about this life here on earth. But we, thank God, are citizens of heaven, where the Lord Jesus Christ lives, and we are eagerly waiting for him to return as our Savior. Now, that phrase, their God is their appetite, can simply mean they serve their own desires and appetites, meaning they live for their own pleasure, nothing more. Don't make pleasure your God. Make God your God. There is no other God. I love what John wrote in 1 John chapter 2, starting in verse 15. He says, do not love this world, nor the things it offers you. For when you love the world, Abraham, you do not have the love of the Father in you. For the world offers only a craving for physical pleasure, a craving for everything we see, and pride in our achievements and possessions. These are not from the Father, but are from this world. And this world is fading away along with everything that people crave. Notice the contrast. But anyone who does what pleases God will live forever. Don't live for everything that pleasure can give you. It won't last. Live for your only option, Jesus. Some people have asked me why I'm a Christian. I have many, many, many reasons, but I'll share one with you that might surprise you. Here's a reason as to why I'm a Christian. I have nowhere else to go. Doesn't sound as lovely, does it? This is one of my reasons. I have nowhere else to go. My wife sometimes in our holy disagreements, Christians, we use that as for arguing, she will tell me, you're stuck with me. And I've told her the same thing, you're stuck with me. And what are we saying? I'm your only choice. I'm your only wife. I'm your only husband. And she's right. And I'm right. Jesus is our only option. We have nowhere else to go. That's one of many reasons as to why I'm a Christian. Now, Peter and the disciples seem to experience this truth of having nowhere else to go in the Gospels. Jesus had just finished telling a crowd of people that in order to follow him, listen, you must eat his flesh and drink his blood. Okay, you don't believe me. Let's look at it. John chapter 6, verse 53. So Jesus said again, we're jumping into the middle of a conversation with a crowd of people. I tell you the truth. Unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you cannot have eternal life within you. But anyone who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise that person at the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Anyone who eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me and I in him. What? Now, obviously, most of us don't believe that Jesus is actually talking about eating his arm or drinking some blood out of his body. These words in the larger context of John's letter can simply mean for us to believe in and trust in Jesus, where he's a part of our lives. Jesus, however, did not stop and explain himself. He didn't. This was also said before Jesus started what we know as the Lord's Supper. This was all said before that. This crowd of people that was listening to Jesus say these words seemed to have no idea about the Lord's Supper. And no idea that he actually did not mean to bite his arm or bite his ankle to follow him. They were confused. We can see it in John chapter 6, verse 60. Many of his disciples said, "This is very hard to understand. How can anyone accept it?" They were bewildered at the thought of eating Jesus. This is cannibalistic. And again, Jesus did not explain himself. You can read John chapter 6. He never told them, "I'm not talking about actually eating me." He didn't. As a result, we look at verse 66 of John chapter 6. At this point, many of his disciples turned away and deserted him. Then Jesus turned to the 12. He didn't explain himself. He asked the question, "Are you also going to leave?" Do you see that? But please don't miss what Peter said. This is foundational for every Christian that can hear me. Peter said this, "Lord, to whom would we go?" Where are we going to go? Why are you asking me that? Where are we going to go? You have the words that give eternal life. We believe and we know, not understand, we know you are the Holy One of God. Peter seemed to understand we have nowhere else to go. He could have been just as confused as the people that left, but he knew, "I've seen too much. I believe you're the Christ. I may not understand everything you're doing, but I have nowhere else to go." My wife and I have struggled with infertility our whole marriage. Both of my precious daughters are adopted, and we have desired to add to our family. You know, sometimes people will hear this, and they'll say, "Abe, I bet it's been fun trying, though." And I'm like, no. It's been extremely dark, surprisingly dark. It's been worse than death, and it's hard to really wrap your mind around. Each of us have our own trials. But my brother was talking to me one day. He's my older brother. And he says something to me at a particular dark time. Again, Marge wasn't pregnant, and I'm wrestling with a lot in my mind of, "Okay, God, what's going on?" And my brother told me, "Will you still follow Jesus if he never gives you this promise?" Because me and my wife believe God promised us this. And honestly, I didn't answer it right off. And I didn't answer it with my heart because honestly, my heart was in a million pieces, it felt. It felt unthinkable for God to not do that for me after I felt like he promised and confirmed it and confirmed it. So my heart was just going all over the place. So I had to think with my head. As Christians, you can do that, by the way. Don't always follow your heart. Your heart can deceive you. I had to think with my head that question because my feelings were all over the place. And here's what I told him. With my head, what option do I have? I said, that's not even a fair question. I have nowhere else to go. Will I be angry? That's the least to say. Will I really struggle? Be hard to preach about the goodness of God? Oh, yeah. Where am I going to go? Am I going to follow Buddha? No, that's a false god. I believe Jesus is the only way. I have nowhere else to go. Peter, in the scripture, said a similar statement of having nowhere else to go in Acts chapter 4. After Peter was arrested and he stood before the religious leaders of his day who hated Jesus, by the way, and they wanted to kill Peter. This is what Peter said as he's arrested looking at these religious leaders. Acts 4:12. There is salvation in no one else. God has given no other name under heaven by which we must be saved. There are three things that jump off to me in this passage. The first one we've been talking about the whole message. There is salvation in no one else. Salvation is no one else. That's what he said. God has given no other name. Almost as if Peter was telling them, I'm not trying to stir up controversy. I don't want you angry at me. I don't like being arrested. But I'm telling you guys, I know you hate Jesus. There is no other way for us to be saved. That's why I keep preaching and teaching in his name. He's our only option. But there's a second thing I noticed. Not only is salvation no one else, but salvation is a must. Can we go back to Acts 4:12? Notice, there is salvation in no one else. God has given no other name under heaven by which we must be saved. Listen, you must be saved. That didn't say you should be saved. You must be saved. That word must in the Greek is pronounced day. It's spelled D-E-I. It can mean necessary, have to, or must. You must be saved because the alternative of not being saved is God's horrific judgment. That's your other option. Now, let me give you an example. If I knew tomorrow that you would be going to the mall with your family, you'd have a good time, the little bit of mall that we have left, and you're going to... But I also knew at that mall there would be a massive shooting take place, or whoever was in that mall would make it their goal to kill as many people in that mall. Would I tell you, you should stay home or you must stay home? Well, if I loved you, I'd say you must. I'd follow you to your car. I would plead with you because I know what's going to happen if you go to that mall. I want to read one of possibly the scariest scriptures in the Bible. This scripture describes what is going to happen to people who decide to go to the mall, who decide to reject Jesus as their only option. This is what the Bible says in Revelation 20:15. John wrote, and anyone. Now that second word should alarm all of us. It says anyone. I don't have to look that up in Greek. Anyone. And anyone whose name was not found recorded in the book of life was thrown into the lake of fire. Now, let's not spend time debating what the actual lake of fire is going to be like, because either way you look at it, that doesn't sound good. That's horrible. And that's waiting for people who reject Christ. I hope you see now why salvation should be seen as a must, an urgency, not an option, a should. And if that's alarmed you, I want to close by showing you one more thing about salvation from Acts 4:12. Very simply, salvation is Jesus' name. It's his name. Notice Peter said, God has given no other name in Acts 4:12. He could have said no other way. He said no other name under heaven by which we must be saved. There is power in the name of Jesus. I believe that. I've experienced that. I believe today, if you admit, acknowledge, confess, agree with God that you are a sinner, you're a bad person, you've broken God's commandments, you're not good, and then you simply look to the cross where Jesus died for sinners, and you whisper that name, you call out that name, I believe that can save you. His name has the power to save. There's power in the name of Jesus. I love what Jesus' disciples said about his name in Luke 10:17. It says, when the 72 disciples returned, they joyfully reported to Jesus, Lord, even the demons obey us when we use your name. His name. There's power. Call on his name to save you. Some of you have called on Jesus' name. When you stub your toe, when your team loses the game, that's not what I'm talking about. That's called blasphemy. Using his name irreverently. And that's adding to your sins. That's not taking away your sins. That's not what I'm talking about when I say call on his name. People do that all the time. They make great movies, people calling on Jesus' name that way. What I mean is this, someone who is broken within, they understand their own sin and they take a step towards the cross where Jesus died for sinners and they whisper that name. They call on that name. That can save you right where you are. There is power in the name of Jesus. Romans 10:13 says it this way, everyone, I love that, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. You know, sometimes we as Christians, we treat salvation like a long math problem, don't we? It's confusing, only for the elite, sharp brains. No. Jesus made salvation so simple, a child can receive it. I've seen my 8-year-old daughter do it. In an 8-year-old mind, she's understood what sin is and that she sinned against God. And he's a holy God. And then we explain the cross where Jesus died for sinners. And that name is a precious name. That's your Savior. You look to that name. You call on that name. I've seen it transform her life. Now, I know there's more to salvation. It's a process. We're sanctified. We learn to follow Christ on a daily basis. But in order to get into heaven, you need to acknowledge your sin. Call on Jesus. Why am I pleading with you? Because there's no other way for you to be saved. Every other way is as useless as talking to this volleyball. Will you call on the name of Jesus?